times. We are not answering every question or looking at every scripture. We only have 2 months. You could probably take 2 months just to talk about what we're looking at today if you were to look at all the different scripture passages. So our intent here is to give you the big picture of Bible prophecy in the end times, give you some practical hands-on learning exercises. That's why we have given you a number of Bible web links, if you will, that are in your notes that you can go and do some extra reading and things like that. So today we are looking at the theme, Kingdoms Rage as the King Comes. Last week we dealt primarily with the seven-year tribulation period, which is comprised of two halves. The first half called the tribulation. Second half is called the Great Tribulation. The two together the Bible calls the tribulation. So you go, well, why is that? You'll have to ask God. Put it on your list of questions right below. Why are there mosquitoes when you get to heaven to ask God? Why was the first half just called the tribulation? So we looked at that seven-year period, and towards the end of it, as we got to the Great Tribulation, towards the end of that, I said there were five things that happened at the very end of that period of time. We're going to look at two of them today. So this is a two-month study. Again, it's an overview. It gives you the big picture. If you would like a good book on the subject, we've also had that in our notes. You could come to me and say, hey, is there some more resources on Bible prophecy you would recommend? You have to be careful. There's a lot of false teaching out in the marketplace, particularly on the internet, that talks about the end times. Most of it out there is pure speculation. Speculation means I don't really know, but I'm going to make up an answer to make you happy. You've got to be very careful and stay with what Scripture says and don't add to what it doesn't say or make believe things. Most of the stuff on the internet is hokey. Okay, be very careful of your sources. So last week we talked about the tribulation. There are more than a dozen names for that seven-year period of time. So if I talk about the day of the Lord, I'm talking about the tribulation. If I'm talking about Daniel's what? 70th week, I'm talking about the tribulation period. So there's a lot of stuff out there in America. We generally call this seven-year period of time the tribulation. Last week I referred to it as the seven-year nightmare. The rapture of Christians to be with Jesus forevermore happens just prior to the tribulation period. The Bible leads us to believe there's a little gap of time. Some scholars have identified a 45-day period of time between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation. Why is there a bit of a pause? Because the world powers have to figure out how they explain why all these people what? Left. Where did they go? So there's a short period of time. We looked at the seven-year tribulation, first half, second half, and a distinct middle part where a guy by the name of the Antichrist, who has made peace with Israel in the first half, now tears up the peace treaty, and the world basically loses its mind. There are two reasons for this tribulation. A lot of people say, why would God bring that judgment upon the earth? Because there's two groups of people that he's dealing with. The first are the unbelieving remnant of the Jewish people, his people, that to this day, the vast majority of people who call themselves Jewish or Hebrew or Israelites are unbelievers. And I mean unbelievers in anything. They're totally secular. Israel is one of the most secular nations on planet Earth. So God is going to deal with the unbelieving Jewish people and try to break their will, just as we would break the will of a defiant child. These are his children. So God deals with them. Secondly, he deals with unbelieving mankind. This is why the church is removed prior to this tribulation period. So those are the two groups that are primarily dealt with during that tribulation period. It is an incredible patience that God uses. The Bible uses the word forbearance. That God keeps holding back his judgment, but that you can only hold back judgment and wrath for so long. Because if you are going to do the crime, you must do the time. We know that. You must pay. So God is allowing humanity as much time, remember time is only for humans, as much time as possible to repent of their sins and trust in Christ. And when we come to the beginning of the tribulation, it's basically Christians are gone and God says, now I deal with all those of you that have rejected me, who've crucified my son and have persecuted my church. Not a good day. Not a good time. So here's what the Bible says in 2 Peter 3:9. And Aaron, I'm not sure if you read this or not. When Aaron was up here answering a few things a few weeks ago, 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. Remember, God's promise is judgment's coming. You and I would say, but it's been 2,000 years since Jesus, right? 2,000 years seems like a long time, unless you're an eternal God who is not bound by time. We've tried to illustrate it from that wall to that wall. This is eternity, and remember, eternity keeps going that way and that way. So we have to have a parameter so we can understand the width, if you will, of eternity. And I take a pin, and not the head of the pin, but the point of the pin, and I hold it, and think of the width of that in this space. That is all of the time that God has allotted to humanity. That's thousands of years. Does that make sense to you? Yes?
Yeah.
It's not hard to grasp. The Bible's a pretty simple book. That's all the time that he has given to humanity. All the time. So if God says in Scripture that 1,000 years is like a day, do you understand what he's saying? It's nothing to me. To you and I, 1,000 years is a long time. To God, who's eternal, that's all the time there's ever been and ever will be. So in God's mind, he is showing tremendous patience. Well, how is he showing patience? Because for hundreds of years, thousands of years, he's watched mankind do the most incredibly stupid and ugly and evil things to one another. And you've got to remember, if you're a Christian, does God love you? Come on, people, yes or no? If you're not a Christian, you're outside of these walls. Does God love you? So when we kill each other and rape each other and say evil things against each other, you're doing it to someone God loves. And all those people out there are his children by birth, by existence. He's given them the gift of life. You and I are children, by spiritually speaking, by our gift of faith. So when we treat each other horribly, God's up in heaven going, because it's coming to you someday. Make sense? Is it hard for you to be patient? Am I a patient person? Evie and I went to Shipshewana yesterday. I told you, if you do bad things, you will be a sermon illustration. We went to Shipshewana, had a marvelous time. We went to the Essen House, ate all that good fattening food, drove around, looked at the color, and just had a wonderful time down there. On the way home, we took back roads so we could see all the color. On the way back, we're going to come up through backside of Penfield over towards Bellevue before we come home. And I said, let's take this route. We go, start down this road, and here's a train. Not going very fast. Here's how fast it was going. Are you seeing that? The hand's moving. Barely. And she says, turn around, go back. And at this point in my life, I've learned a lesson about marriage. When you find somebody's button, what do you do, Scott? You shouldn't. What do you do? You reach out that long, pointy finger, and you push it. So I drive the car super slow. Here's how fast I was going. Here's the train. And this is how long it took to get down there, because the train's moving very slow, and I'm thinking by the time I get down there, the train will have nay-nay. The train got there, and then it stopped. You've been there? And someone in the car, who will not be named, says, let's just turn around and go back. And I decide it's time to practice patience. So I'm sitting there having a lovely discussion about the train and grass and dirt and all that we saw, and somebody is getting agitated. You know, if we turned around, we could get around the other way. Isn't it a lovely day? And this goes on for many minutes. Increased agitation, increased satisfaction. And then the hand wringing, somebody squeezing my hand, that person will not be named, was squeezing my fingers and it hurt, but I still had that patient smile on my face, pointing out how the train had now stopped and now was going back, even slower. And then it did what? Stopped again. And now this person who will not be named has this rolled up piece of paper whacking me on my hand. I've been shredded. I have paper cuts up and down my wrist and hand. I've done a good job with the makeup. Patience can kill some people, make others go wild in frenzied actions. Have you noticed such a thing? I say all of that because I told her I would say it. Patience. God is demonstrating tremendous patience on planet Earth. You think? He is. Now, with that in mind, we talked about the tribulation last week. At the end of it, I said there were five key things that happened just as the tribulation is coming to an end. Today, we're looking at two of those, the War of Armageddon and the second coming of Jesus. Here's something up on your screen. Now, you get to write the answer down right now. How many years has America been involved in a military encounter, intervention, police action, or a boundary dispute? In the history of our nation, since our founding, how many years? Write your answer down. You have six options there, which would lead you to believe, if you look at the lowest number, 73, America is at least 73 years old. Maybe. All right. How many said 161? Okay. How many said 73? How many 228? How many 91? How many 205? Okay. How many 134? Correct answer, 228. Out of 245 years, America has been at war in a military conflict of some sort, police action, boundary dispute. There are over 300 different events during this period of time. America is a nation that has been at war, we could say, 93% of our existence. 93%. We're a country of peace, aren't we? Depends on how you want to frame that all up. Now, having said that, when you go and look at the statistics about planet Earth, what's the percentage of time planet Earth has been at war? Now, this is America, a peace-loving nation, right? How about planet Earth? Look that up. It'll shock you. The War of Armageddon, I call it war not because it's not a singular battle, is the granddaddy of all conflicts as you and I think of military actions, etc. The reason for Armageddon is very simple. It brings the ultimate rebellion of mankind against Jesus and against the Jewish people, and God shows up and they're dealt with. Now, think about the great battles in history, and you could go way back to the Greeks and Romans. Did, in any of those conflicts up until 1945, did the world ever have the capacity to wipe out an entire army like that? No. What made the change? Nuclear weapons. And if you marshal 100 million people or more all together, how easy would it be just conventionally using man-made technology to wipe them out? How easy? Real easy. Now you've got not General MacArthur or General Patton or General Colin Powell, you've got Chief of Staff Jesus Christ. And this is what the battle tells us. This is, we would say, it is when all the world, in the world's key armies come against Israel and come against the second king, coming of Christ. So that is Armageddon. The other thing that we're going to talk about is the second coming. So in American or Western culture, can you think of stories or a promised return of coming again that stands out to you? What would be the first thing? Okay, think about this. There's a quote by a guy called Arnold, first made in the movie Terminator. Let's all say it together. I'll be back. Okay, do you realize that in every movie in that series, and I believe, if I'm not mistaken, there's nine of them, that phrase or a similar twist to that phrase is used in every one of the movies, not always by Arnold, but by a key character. Did you realize that? Do you realize that phrase, I'll be back, has been used in many of Arnold's other movies? And that phrase has been used in at least 24 other movies by various characters. It's a pretty famous phrase. Do we have that, Liz? Okay.
Look, it may take a while. I want to wait. There's a bench over there.
I'll be back.
I'll be back, Benny. I'll be right back.
I'll be back.
I'll be back.
I'm back.
Stay here. I'll be back.
I'll be back.
Ha! You did not gonna say that, did you?
That's what you always say.
I do.
It's nice to be back. Yeah.
I might be back.
You'll be back.
She'll be back.
I'm back.
Everybody keeps waiting for you to work it in. It's kind of like your calling card.
I'm back.
I'll be back.
You've been back enough.
I'll be back.
I'll be back.
What? I'll be back. I know.
All right, you get the point. He's going to what? Now, when we think of Jesus coming back, he said he would be back. So now you ask yourself, who's more trustworthy, God or a scriptwriter? Hopefully you've got an answer there. When I was a kid and growing up through early elementary, it would be in the mid-50s. Okay, again, dating myself, mid-50s. 10 years previous to that, or so, about 12 years or so, there was a great general called Douglas MacArthur. And Douglas MacArthur had escaped from the Philippines as the Japanese army came in. 10 days after escaping and getting to Australia, he gave a famous speech. What's the name of it? Come on, Americans. I will be back. No, I shall... Come on, Aaron, help me out. Return. Do you remember hearing those words? 2 years later, he came back to the Philippines and helped drive the Japanese out of there. Now, that happened just 10, 12 years before I started hearing about it as a grade school kid. So everybody in America knew that statement. One of the greatest promises ever given in history in terms of these words, I'll be back, or I shall return, took place 105 years ago. A rugged British explorer by the name of Ernest Shackleton recruited volunteers and went on a journey to Antarctica, which is north or south. South Pole, Antarctica, first team to go there and really explore. In January of 1915, their ship became trapped in ice. Eventually, the ship was crushed. They sat there for months hoping the ice would break apart and let the ship go. It did not. It totally crushed their ship. So the men journeyed for months over ice floes to an uninhabited island called Elephant Island. He left 22 of his men in a makeshift shelter. He and five others got into an uncovered lifeboat and started an 800-mile journey across open seas. And those seas down there, folks, they have major storms and major ice floes and all sorts of dangers, to a little whaling station on South Georgia Island. He got there, and in three different attempts to get back to his men, who he promised to come and rescue, he failed because of the weather. Finally, on the fourth try, 5 months after leaving in that little boat, he came back to where these guys were. Every one of them was still alive, rescued them all. That, 100 years ago, was the talk of the world, okay? I will return, he told them. You will not die here. I will return for you. In John chapter 14, verse 3, here's what Jesus said. This is 2,000 years ago. So we think of Schwarzenegger to MacArthur to Shackleton to Jesus. John 14, 3, and if I go, did he go? And prepare a place for you. I love the words. I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Just prior to all of these returns that I just talked about, there was some great conflict, some time of trouble for the people involved, and somebody came and rescued them. Tribulation, as it ends, there's the second what? Coming. Jesus comes back. Let's talk about the War of Armageddon quickly. There's yet another major conflict. Hey, the world is fairly used to it. At this point in time, it will be the biggest war planet Earth has ever seen. Now, we talk about World War I, World War II, and we always hope there's not going to be a... This would be World War III. The other two are make-believes, wannabes. They were never world wars. They were generally regional in Europe or the Pacific. This is a... What kind of war? World war. Everybody comes against Israel. Why? Because they're demonically inspired by Satan to come against Israel and crush them, knowing that Jesus is coming back. It takes place at the end of the tribulation. It's found in, if you look at this, it's often confused with the battle we talked about, the war or the conflict of the northern armies in Ezekiel 38, 39, two different events. One is in the first half of the tribulation. This is in the second half. It truly is a global war. The name Armageddon comes from this location. You see it up on the screen. It's called Megiddo. This is a hill with that as the plain of. It goes by many names. This is affectionately known to Americans as the Valley of Armageddon, taking its name from Megiddo here at the far western end of this valley. And it goes by the name Valley of Jezreel, because Jezreel is a city on the eastern side. Esdraelon is what the whole thing is called, all right? That hill is called the Mount or the Hill of Megiddo. Armageddon, Arm means hill, Megiddon means Megiddo. That's where we get its name. That mound was... looked just like that when Jesus was here 2,000 years ago. There's been nobody living there for 2,000 years. But when you start digging from the top down, there are 26 different civilizations, one built on top of the other. It's one of the most amazing sites in all of Israel, should you ever get there. Megiddo, the name Megiddo, means to cut or cut up, to hack or hack up. Don't think scissors, think of machete or sword. That's what the name means. Why does Megiddo carry that name? You can't see it, but just to the right are the mountains of Samaria. And there's three passages, three valleys that lead through that mountain in order to get here and into the plains. This is the main thoroughfare from west to east for all military, all traffic. And Megiddo guarded those three passes. And when you look at those three passes from the top of Megiddo, it looks like you took a sword and what? Hacked or cut into the mountains. The name Megiddo carries this meaning, to slaughter. Some of the greatest battles in the history of the world. Now, Americans know nothing about these because we really have no concept of history. The greatest battles in the world, most of them have been fought somewhere near this valley. People who study war, people who study history, anthropology, can't even put a number on the amount of people who've lost their lives in that valley. There's been so many great conflicts there. Thus, this conflict carries the name of this area. Megiddo, also this tremendous valley, serves as the breadbasket of the entire Middle East and in particular Israel. Anything that can grow in the world can grow there. It's amazing. It's a tremendous place. It's a breadbasket of the world. And as Napoleon stood, you can see where it's circled. You can see the Jezreel Valley all the way from the Mediterranean Sea all the way to the Jordan River. If you see where Nazareth is, in that region, you've heard of Napoleon, correct? He brought his army there. It was not one of his finer moments when he came there. He looked over this massive valley. And to me, it's one of the most beautiful places I've ever seen on planet Earth. It just, you can't even describe the color combination with all the mountains and all the, it's just beautiful. And Napoleon looked at it, and I quote, here's what Napoleon said. He said, "Is the most natural battleground on the whole earth." Now, if somebody should know something about fighting and battles, it would be somebody like Napoleon. The valley itself carries various names, multiple names, again, from Megiddo, which is circled all the way down. You see Jezreel. If you see the big word valley, Jezreel is underneath the letter A. That's considered the western and the eastern ends of that valley where most troops and everybody would go through as they pass, kind of like through that little region there. It gets its name from those two cities, Valley of Jezreel, Valley of Megiddo. Some of the great armies that have fought there, many of them lost there. The Assyrians, you ever hear of them? How about Babylonians? Egyptians? Alexander the Great? All the Roman armies? The Crusaders? Napoleon and the French? You ever hear of the Turks and the Arabs? Two different groups of fighting groups. And then World War I had some incredible staging for battles and conflicts in this region. It understands warfare. Zechariah predicted that the nations of the world would gather here in their preparation to do battle against Israel and against Jesus as he came back. And what we learn as you read through Revelation, especially starting in chapter 16, is that Satan demonically inspires the leaders of the world. He doesn't have to go much further than what he's already gone. Have you figured that one out? To bring their armies here to crush the Jews. Nobody in history has ever wanted to kill the Jews, have they? So Satan brings, he influences them to come here. Now, here, let me read this to you from the book of Zechariah. It's a prophet in the Old Testament, and I'll save you having to flip through and try to find out where it is. It's a great read. You need to read Zechariah chapter 12 and 14. Talks all about this. Here's what Zechariah wrote. On that day, when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. All who try to move it, that's a word picture, will injure themselves. That's in Zechariah 12:3, verse 9 of 12. On that day, I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Israel. How many nations? All of them. Verse 10, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. Because they'll all of a sudden, it's going to dawn on Israel, The Messiah has come to our rescue, and we're the ones that crucified him. On that day, in the weeping of Jerusalem, it will be as great as the weeping of Ramana on the plain of Megiddo. He references a historical event that every Jew would have been aware of. That's talking about Armageddon. Zechariah chapter 14, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. God allows Satan to inspire them and bring them. God is going to deal with them. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights on a day of battle. Remember the Rocky movies? Rocky gets the tar kicked out of him, and then he gets that look in his eye, and the music intensifies. Wouldn't you like to know what the music's going to be like for this battle? It'll make that music look crazy, crazy simple. God's purpose is severalfold: to bring conclusion to his judgment upon Israel, to finalize his judgment upon the nations that have persecuted the Jewish people. This is why America has been blessed for many a year, because one nation in the world we have always stood behind. Who's that? Israel. And when our government starts to turn against Israel, keep your eyes on Washington, there is trouble for this nation. Blessings come on those who bless Israel. Wrath comes upon those nations who attack Israel. And lastly, he's going to present himself, the Lord of creation, the ruler of the world, and the judge of all those who have ever thumbed their nose at him. That's Armageddon, folks. Does it sound like a happy time to you? Not so much. Second coming of Jesus. What can we learn? The tribulation, first half, Antichrist tears up the peace treaty. They attack Israel. They get right here. Here's the battle of Armageddon. Jesus comes back. This is called the second what? Second coming. The references to the second coming are throughout the Bible. Okay? Are there references to the fact that Jesus was going to be born? Born in Bethlehem. Yeah, all these references. The references to the second coming outweigh the first coming 8-1. You think God wants you to know something? 8-1. There's at least 1,845 references to the second coming. Last week, I think we talked about the idea of driving south and seeing all the signs that say, don't miss Lookout Mountain, don't miss Ruby Falls. 1,845 times, God saying, he's coming, he's coming. And here's the, how can I say this in a nice way? Here's the utter rebellion and arrogance of man. It's been 2,000 years. Next time somebody says that to you, do the little illustration from wall to wall and a pin. That's when an eternal God thinks of our concept of time. And then do this. And God's going to judge sin someday. He's just biding his time because he's given you a chance to get right with him. Okay? In the Old Testament, the second coming is emphasized in 17 of the 39 books. In the New Testament, it's talked about and emphasized 23 out of 27 books. Do you see how that increases? One out of every 30 verses in the New Testament is about the second coming. Jesus himself, just like Arnold, he beat Arnold. Okay, I don't know if you were counting those. Jesus 21 times says, I'll be back. So either you believe God or you disbelieve God. That's on you. But it doesn't change the fact that he's coming back. Jude, towards the end of the Bible, verse 1, he starts off with these words. Chapter 1, verse 14. He says, and remember, Jude, we believe, is the brother of Jesus. Enoch, he refers to a dude by the name of Enoch. You ever hear about him in the Bible? Okay, Enoch, the seventh from Adam. So he goes, here's Adam's the first guy, dude, generations. Here's Enoch. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, "See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all of them of their ungodly acts that they have committed in their ungodliness and of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Better be careful of what our mouth says about the Lord. That's way back, almost at the beginning of mankind. A guy prophesies, there's coming a day, he's coming back. The head of a pin, or the point of a pin, that's all human time. What part of that is that 7-year tribulation? A very small part, you got it? So in God's mind, it's as good as done. He's just waiting to see if we are going to repent of our sins. Here's 7 quick facts, and they're in your notes, okay? So if you've got the notes, you don't need to write a thing. I just want to point a couple things out. There are numerous passages about the second coming. I've told you several thousand of them in the Old and the New Testament. Okay? There is nothing said about the rapture in the Old Testament. Nothing. Why? Because the church was not yet in existence. This is why Christians are removed from planet Earth. Because God does not want his true believers, those who have faith in Jesus, the ones that Jesus died for, he doesn't want them to go through the wrath. Now, if you're a parent with multiple children, that means or more, and one kid is very defiant, okay? Put that in whatever scope you want. And one kid is not perfect, but they have not defied you. They try, I know it's hard to believe in a family you could have that, right? They have tried to live by the, to honor you and tried to live by the things that you said. And dad comes home. Remember, mom's been saying multiple times, just what? Wait till the Lord comes home. The Lord walks in and mama's in his face going, you have spawned 2 children. One of them is mine. One of them is evil. They're yours. They come from your mother and your grandma. Okay? She sets the stage. Dad takes off the belt or the stick, whatever he's going to do. Does he whip the good one with the bad one? Now, maybe your parent did. No. He does what? The one who has it coming to him. Is God any different? Is our God not fair? In fact, Scripture says our God will always do right. Why would he punish those who are true believers with those who are not and who have defied him? I didn't say churchgoers or church attenders, did I? Those who have put their faith and trust in Christ. Now, your 7 principles there, the 7 facts about the second coming are in your notes. You can get them online, so I'm not going to go through any more of them than to say what I've already said. There's also a web link for you to read about the second coming and the Battle of Armageddon. This is what's going to happen. God said it's going to. So either you're saying, don't believe it, or you're saying, I do believe it. There's no middle ground in that, folks. You either trust God or you don't trust him. This is coming to us sometime. You have to decide, have you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Is he your Lord and Savior? Not do you attend church of any kind. Not are you a good person. God doesn't look at the good you've done. He looks at the faith you have in his son. That's what he looks at. You need to figure that out in a hurry. And if you have not trusted Christ as your Savior, the Bible says, whosoever shall call from their heart of hearts, call on him, will be saved. Here at our church, we make it as simple as we can. A, B, and C. A is you have to admit that you're a sinner and you deserve punishment and discipline and God's wrath because you have violated his rules. It's that simple. He doesn't ask you to compare yourself to anybody else, because in that sense, we can always find somebody we're better than, right? You have to admit that you're a sinner, that you need God's forgiveness for your sin. If you cannot admit that, you have no hope. Eternal separation from God. Then you have to believe in Jesus alone, not Jesus in your church, not Jesus in what some priest or pastor says, not Jesus in all of your good works, Jesus and Jesus alone. Bible says repeatedly, it's by faith and faith alone. You have to believe in him. It basically means you kneel, whether in your mind or physically, and you say, God, I admit I'm a sinner, and I need Jesus and Jesus alone to save me. I commit my life to him. It's that simple. And then the C is you have to choose daily now to honor what you have previously said. You're going to live differently. You're going to live according to God's word. You're going to make him your Lord, your Savior. It doesn't mean you're going to be perfect, but it means from your heart, you are going to act out of love and do the things that honor him. A, what's the second letter? B, last letter? C, you have to make a decision. Because you can't say, God's, okay, I know I've done some bad things and I don't really want to go to hell, so save me, but I want to keep living the life I've lived. You don't get to do that with God. God makes the rules. And that's what the Bible and the New Testament talks about. You have to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Savior means you just want fire insurance. Lord means you want him to direct your life. You want to live to honor him. And in the process of that, he saves you. Father, for our people today, we pray that you would work in their hearts and minds. If we're Christians today, Lord, and we truly are following you, we're not perfect, but we want to love you. And we want to live as your children in such a way that we make you smile. So, Father, for the Christian people that are here, may you inspire us, not just to live better lives that honor you, but inspire us to talk to those who don't know you so that they could find the same hope we have. And, Father, if there's someone here that is maybe just religious, maybe trying to do the best they can, may you convict them of their arrogance and their rebellion and their sin. Do whatever it takes in their life to break them and to humble them so that they can trust you as God, as Lord, and as Savior, thereby bringing all sorts of glory to you. And if someone here needs to have more information on that, please see me as you leave or make an appointment this week. Father, we love you. We look forward to your word being lived out. I'm looking forward to you in the rapture and also seeing you finally deal with the ugliness of the sin of this world. So use us this week to touch someone's life, we pray. Amen.
Would you stand with us?